If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would invite your attention over to the book of Ephesians in chapter 5. And we're going to be taking up our study in the 18th verse of this chapter here in just a moment. Now, just to kind of bring everyone up to speed this morning, we are in the practical portion in the book of Ephesians, having been shown the greatness of the riches that we have and spiritual blessings in the first half of the book. Paul now explains to us that because of those riches, we should have a walk that is pleasing indeed to the Lord. Not worrying about the things of this earth, not worrying about the ways of this world, but rather focusing upon the will of God in all things in our lives. And Paul has been telling us a lot about our walk before the Lord, beginning in chapter 4. And in this chapter alone, he has told us to follow as dear children. He has told us to walk, to follow after the Lord's example. He's told us to walk in love, to walk in light. And then last week, we looked at to walk circumspectly. That is to have a deliberate, a thoughtful, a purposed walk that we may not falter in the way of what Paul calls fools. And what are fools in the Word of God? A fool is one who says there is no God. What else is a fool in the Word of God? A fool is one who may believe that there is a God, but has no care what His Word says whatsoever. So we are, instead of to try to follow after those ways, which are pretty easy ways to follow, we are to follow after wise ways. We are to follow after God's Word, because God's Word truly is what? The playbook for our entire life and how we go about it. The more I read it, folks, the more I become convicted of the person of who I am and the person of who I need to be. It is truly, truly an important, important book for us to be in daily. Now, today we're going to get to some verses that I've been looking forward to getting to as we begin this chapter. So I really hope that this message is a blessing to you as much as it was to me to study it. And certainly as I go through this, there's going to be many things that I studied that I would have liked to have maybe necessarily added to this, but at the same time, for the sake of time, we had to cut some things out. But I love some of these verses here that we're talking about today. And I hope they're a blessing to you. Verse number 18. It says, "And be not drunk with wine, where is an excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, this verse is often quoted for a couple of different reasons. And it's quoted really out of context for those reasons, but I'm going to give you these. Some people will quote this verse and say that the Bible teaches abstinence from alcohol. Now, if you say that is what this verse means, and that leaves you at a big disadvantage of trying to interpret some other events in the Word of God, such as Jesus turning the water into wine, or and what they do is they try to explain, well, that was just wine or water that tasted like wine, or they were deceived or something to that, but the Bible says the water was made wine. That's what it says. It also leads to some trouble in understanding how the church at Corinth became drunk off grape juice. And in that, Paul, in his correction of them, was correcting them for their disunity in the way they came together and not for the elements that they were using. So that really puts you at a big disadvantage. The Bible does not teach complete abstinence, but it does warn on both sides, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, against the sin of drunkenness. And there is a difference. And that is a universal teaching in the Word of God. Whenever you see someone becoming drunk in the Word of God, you often see trouble follow after it. As a matter of fact, those who indulge in life will often find trouble follows after it. That's just typically the pattern that happens there, right? Plain and simple. Being drunk leads to bad decisions. But this verse does not even say, do not drink wine. It says not to be drunk with wine, and there is a big difference between the two. This verse is often also used by the holiness movement, the Pentecostal movement, to try to justify certain behavior. They will say that when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, it ought to cause you to act like a drunk person would act. Things like quote-unquote holy laughter. I don't know if you've ever seen holy laughter in action, but they'll call it that, or falling on the floor, or staggering around, and just overall acting like a drunken fool. Oddly, I've never seen anyone have any holy throw-up in the alley behind the church. It doesn't seem to work out that way. Pick and choose, I guess, right? To be honest, though, this verse is not speaking about abstinence, and it's actually not speaking about any kind of justification to act like a fool and call it the will of the Holy Spirit. So what then is Paul talking about here in this verse? Well, we have to remember whom Paul is writing to. We cannot take the culture out of who he is writing to. We cannot take the people that he is writing to out of it. He is writing to the saints at Ephesus, who are made up primarily of what kind of people? Gentile people, right? Not Jewish people, but Gentile people. Now, we know quite a bit about Jewish customs because we have the Old Testament. We kind of grow up studying that kind of thing. But oddly enough, we don't know a lot sometimes about the Gentiles and their customs as well. Now, think about it. So far in this chapter, Paul has been telling the Gentiles who were saved at the church at Ephesus to come away. To come away from things that they used to hold dear to them. To be separate from them. To walk in light rather than in darkness. Stop being who you used to be and walk as a child of the true and living God. So this chapter has been much about coming away from what they used to do and following after God's way. And this verse is no different in its application. They were to come away from something. But what is the something that Paul is alluding to? Well, let me tell you. The practice that Paul is alluding to here is one that really, with this understanding, should shut the Pentecostal people out as far as this verse goes. They should never use it again. You see, as the Gentile pagans worshipped their deities, and they truly had many, and remember the chief deity of this city was Diana. Remember the great call of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians that we see in the book of Acts. But they worshipped many gods, and gods of many different things, and the worship of these gods consisted of different things. And one common practice would be for them to come together and drink to the point of drunkenness, to eat to the point of gluttony, to have sexual orgies, to play music in such a way that it worked them up into a frenzy, and they would begin to speak in an ecstatic speech. You know what an ecstatic speech is? That's when you have no idea what you're saying. It's a euphoric language that just kind of comes out. Exactly the kind of gibberish that you see in the modern Pentecostal movement. The process of ecstatic speech was very common in the Gentile world. And by the way, it is still a common practice in pagan cultures around the world. You can find tribes do it in Africa. You can find different religions doing in Indian mysticism doing it. Paul calls it drinking from the cup of devils in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So the context culturally of this verse, and we must again remember that we always must look at culture whenever we look at these letters, is to tell the Ephesians, is to come away from those old drunken feasts of debauchery and instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. And folks, when one is filled with the Holy Spirit, it doesn't cause them to act like a drunken fool. When one is filled with the Holy Spirit, it causes them to come to peace. To come to peace. To bring things to order. The Holy Spirit brings understanding. The Holy Spirit does not cause one to act the same way that one would act for one of those foreign deities. You know, I always go back to the maniac there that had all the devils that Jesus cast out, legion. That man was running around terrorizing people, crying out, cutting himself, all kinds of things. But when those demons were cast out, the Holy Spirit set in. That man clothed himself and sat at the feet of Jesus. You see, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He brings peace. He brings understanding, not chaos. I tell you what, take your little marker in your Bible, slide it right here in Ephesians, because we're going to come right back. And I want you to turn with me two books to your right. Two books to your right, over in the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians, and we're going to be reading in chapter 3. Now, the book of Colossians was written at the same time period as the book of Ephesians. It was written by the Apostle Paul. There are some differences in the letters. But it is as if that Paul had a written outline of things that he wanted to say to both churches and then filled in what he needed to say to each one of them separately. Because there is much similarity between these books. But in chapter 3, and we're going to be reading in verse 16, but here we have the parallel text of Ephesians. So what I'm saying is that what he's saying here in Colossians right now is the same thing that he's saying back in Ephesians that we're just reading about. Now, in Ephesians 18 that we just read, we're going to see that being filled with the Holy Spirit is going to lead to the things that we see in verse number 19. Now keep that in mind. Verse number 16, Colossians 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with the grace in your hearts to the Lord. So here we have basically in one verse what it says in two verses in Ephesians. But the practice of teaching and admonishing, that comes from letting the word of Christ richly dwell in you in all wisdom. But what I want you to notice here is Paul is saying be filled with Christ. In Ephesians he says be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, certainly there is a difference between the Spirit and there is a difference in Christ, but at the same time, they cannot be completely separated either, right? Because God is one. To follow after Christ is to follow after the Spirit. To follow after the Spirit is to follow after Christ. And the same with the Father as well. But my point is that no one would look in Colossians 3:16 and use it as an excuse for all kinds of foolish acting. No one would do that because it says be filled with Christ, right? So we wouldn't use that as an excuse to go and fall around and do these things that people say is being filled with the Holy Spirit. But notice, and you'll see this more as we read in Ephesians, in verse 18 of Ephesians and here in verse 16 in Colossians 3, the effects are the same. If we are filled with Christ, it produces one who admonishes in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In Ephesians, we read being filled with the Holy Spirit causes one to admonish in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So we see the effects is the same. Because the effects are the same, there is no difference. You see what I'm saying? There is no difference. So, as we turn to chapter 5 again in Ephesians. Verse number 18, again, is not speaking about abstinence from wine. It is not teaching the kind of charismatic chaos we often see some churches going through, but rather it is telling them to come out of the behavior that they have long followed after and instead be filled with God, to be filled with the Spirit. Let's move on to the next verse, 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Instead of getting drunk and talking garbage that no one understands, we are to be filled with the Spirit, or to be filled with Christ, as Colossians says, and exhort one another in this assembly with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, what I'd like to do is to look at those three terms, because they are not all the same Greek term. Not too long ago, a fellow that writes a lot for the Berea Baptist Banner was trying to prove, at least on Facebook, that we should only be singing psalms, and pointed to the practice of some churches back in the 1700s and 1600s, back in the day, really prior to the work of Isaac Watts, who is considered to be the father of English hymns. But I want you to understand something. The church's practice in the 1600s and 1700s is not our standard. Our standard is God's standard. Plain and simple. Plain and simple. And the Word of God doesn't say here, speak to yourselves in psalms and psalms and psalms. It says to speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and it uses three different terms to do it. We have three different types of singing. So let's look at the first. Psalms. Out of all the three, this is the easiest for us to understand, I believe. We have, in the Word of God, a hymnal. Some of you all may know that, some of you may not, but we have a hymnal in the Word of God, and it's called the Book of Psalms. And we often lose sight of that because we don't read the Word of God in Hebrew. We read the Word of God in English. That's how we do it. But if you were to hear someone read these psalms in Hebrew, you would immediately understand the rhythm, the rhyme, the cadence, all of that that goes with it. You would immediately realize that it is indeed a psalm. And I would encourage you to go home and to get on YouTube and look up a psalm in Hebrew so that you can hear that and so that you can understand that. Because it is quite lovely to listen to. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about it much, but did you ever notice how many times in the New Testament the Psalms are quoted? More than 100 times. More than 100 times. You know why they're quoted so often? Because people knew them. People knew them. You know, we think about, you know, trying to quote a verse or something like that, and it's sometimes hard for us to do, right? We got to go back, we got to look at it. These men were quoting psalms just like that. Why? Because they were songs. Because they were songs. You can remember the words to a jingle from 20 years ago. Did you ever notice that? Someone just has to say one thing, the next thing you know, you're singing a Coke commercial. That's the way it works. Because those things stick in your head. That is one of the reasons that we teach kids with music, right? We teach them to sing their ABCs. Did you ever notice a kid, they don't stop with Z when they're saying them to you. They got to say the rest. And now I know my ABCs. Next time won't you sing with me, even though it stopped with Z. They got to keep going. And again, that's why it's good not to teach them just songs about ABCs, but these little songs that lead to spiritual discernment as well. You know, last week I mentioned, you know, the song, you know, oh, be careful little feet where you go. Be careful little hands what you touch or do or something like that. I can't see how I messed up a little bit, right? But you understand what I'm saying is these things stick. Teach them about God's love like Jesus loves me. Teach them about witnessing like this little light of mine. You know those things aren't just things to fill up just a few minutes at the end of class? They're teaching things that sometimes last a lifetime. But again, back to Psalms. Our Bible has 150 songs built right into it. Some offer words of encouragement like, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Some offer words of repentance, like David wrote after his sin with Bathsheba. In Psalm 51, verse 7 and following, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Some of my favorite psalms point to the Messiah. And I can only imagine that in the early Jewish churches especially, that these psalms were very popular on Sunday mornings. Psalms 24:7 and following, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Some offer words of great praise. Psalms 148, "Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise ye Him, all ye angels. Praise Him, all ye hosts. Praise ye Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all ye stars of light. Praise Him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created." It's always been one of my favorite psalms, giving praise indeed to God's creation. Some people wonder, or question, I should say. Some people question as to whether musical instruments should be allowed in church. You probably all have known a few people that will not allow anything in their church but a pitch pipe. They will say that nowhere in the New Testament do we find anybody playing any musical instruments in a church setting. That is true. We do have a few people singing in the New Testament, such as the Lord Jesus Christ after the supper when He and the disciples sang a psalm. And we do, of course, have Paul and Silas singing in a jail cell, and obviously there was no musical instruments around when their hands and feet were shackled. But I don't see any exclusivity in those events showing us that that should be the pattern of worship. There are many times in life that we will find ourselves singing without musical accompaniment, and that's normal. I hope that you sing quite often without music necessarily. What Scripture does tell us, though, is to sing psalms. We just read it. It tells us here in Ephesians, tells us in Colossians, to sing psalms. And in the psalms, we find all kinds of musical instruments. There's a term that we find often in psalms, and that term is selah. Selah. That term does not mean think about it. Can't find that anywhere in any commentary. I've seen a few people use it that way. But what you will find in nearly every commentary that you look at is that it was a musical cue for those that played instruments to play loud. It's time to play loud. Turn with me, if you would, to a couple of Psalms. I want you to look at this for sure. In chapter 33 of Psalms, I'm just going to read a few verses here, and then we're going to turn over to another. But in Psalms 33, verses 1, 2, and 3, it says, "Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto Him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto Him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise." Here we're told to praise the Lord with instrument and song. And I like the phrase, you know, play skillfully with a loud noise. That means you need to practice, right? To get the songs right, to be able to play them loud enough for everyone to hear. For everyone to join along with. Now turn over to the last Psalm, Psalm 150, one of my favorites. This came up in our daily reading the week that Brother Prater was here preaching for us. If he hadn't have been here, I would have preached this Psalm, no doubt. But we're going to read the entire psalm, and it's 6 verses, not too long. It says, "Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in the firmament of His power. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpets. Praise Him with the psaltery and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise Him upon the loud cymbals. Praise Him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord." This is a high hallelujah song. That is what the phrase, "Praise ye the Lord," translates to in Hebrew, is hallelujah. Hallelujah. And every time you see praise in this chapter, that's saying Hallel, 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 over and over. But I want you to notice the variety of instruments that are mentioned here. And understand this was not some all-inclusive list. It wasn't trying to be that way. But it's just mentioned. He's just going through different instruments. And we see a variety. We see wind instruments in that there were trumpets. We see stringed instruments, and that organ there that is listed, by the way, is not what we think of as an organ today. That wasn't invented yet. But so we see stringed instruments, we see wind instruments, and we even see percussion instruments. Did you notice that there were cymbals and timbrels and high-sounding cymbals? I joked last week about bringing a drum set in, but, you know, we could. You might not like it, but we could. The fact of the matter is any instrument that is used to praise the Lord is a scriptural instrument. You know, there used to be a time period when you would never find any instruments in churches. Did you know that? There was a time period when there was no instruments. Then the organ was brought in. They said, "That's just... You can't do that." Or that people play ungodly music on organs. And then that day passed. They started bringing in pianos. Well, piano, that was a saloon instrument. Why would you bring one of those in church? Did you ever think about that when you're sitting there listening to the piano? No. Because any instrument that is used to praise the Lord is okay. It's what's coming out of the heart of the one who is playing it. This argument about one instrument is scriptural and one instrument is not is just silliness. You know, our voices, our mouths, our greatest instrument, right, can be used to speak good things, can be used to speak bad things. It's all about how it's used. I've heard people say if it plugs into the wall that it's no longer a scriptural instrument. Again, that's just silliness. Plain and simple. If David and his musicians had had electricity, they'd have had big speakers. Because he told them to play loud. Again, some people will say, well, that music stuff, that's all the Old Testament. Again, we don't have anything in the New Testament that says to play with instruments. But again, God says in His Word to sing psalms. Now, isn't it interesting that God would say to sing a psalm, but you can sing it, just don't play it? I mean, you can sing about praising God with music, just don't do it. That doesn't make sense. That'd be quite ironic. Again, our verse in Ephesians 5:19 tells us, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Notice that it says to sing, but also to make melody. You know what the literal Greek translation of that phrase is? To pluck a stringed instrument. To pluck a stringed instrument. So there seems to be a musical instrument allusion right in the very verse. Now, how about the hymns and the spiritual songs? Well, those are songs that are inherently not the Psalms, not part of the 150. You know, one of the great things about the Psalms is that they never anticipated that that would be the only set of songs we would ever have. We read in Psalms 133 to sing a new song, right? We see that over and over. Sing a new song. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. We read those things over and over in the Psalms. They weren't to end. There was to be more music to be made. Hymns and spiritual songs are part of those new songs. And here we have two different types. Most of us are familiar with the word hymns. Hymns are songs that speak biblical truths, pointing us to Christ and doctrines in the Bible. They may be based from Scripture themselves. Often, they're based from the Psalms. Whiter than snow. We read that just a few minutes ago. It wasn't uncommon for Paul to be founding what seems to be some lyrics of early Christian hymns, even as he wrote his letters. We saw in this very chapter, in verse 14, said, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Now to us that sounds like just a verse, right? But to those that study Greek, they say the pattern represents a psalm, or part of the lyrics of a psalm. It's thought that this was an early resurrection hymn, referencing Isaiah 60, verse number 1, an invitation for us to come to Christ. Even as I think about Paul and Silas being in that Philippian jail, Scripture doesn't tell us exactly what they were singing, but one cannot help but to conclude that they were singing Christian hymns. Why do I say that? Because the jailer certainly understood them. They weren't singing in Hebrew. They were singing in Greek. The jailer heard that night those songs about Christ, those songs about the Lord. And certainly the Lord must have been using that already to prick him in the heart. I have no idea how many hymns have ever been written. Isaac Watts, as I mentioned earlier, the father of English hymns, is credited with writing 750. Charles Wesley, more than 6,000. Fanny Crosby, who fills up many of our hymnals, I have no way of knowing how many she did right now, but If we would total up all the hymns that have ever been written about my Savior, it's still not enough. Because there needs to be more. Sing to the Lord a new song. The last type of song that is mentioned here is a spiritual song. Most people tend to associate a spiritual song with songs that are a little bit more lively, maybe a little bit more upbeat. The interesting thing is that definition of what a song is, whether it's a hymn or a spiritual song, kind of changes throughout time. What we think of today as being a spiritual song is probably going to be more classified as a hymn if the Lord doesn't come back in the next 50 years. And some of those songs that we sing today were certainly spiritual songs 30 years ago or 50 years ago even. Most commentators believe spiritual songs are songs that come from personal testimony. I think of the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." I believe that's on our docket even today to sing. The song was written by a man who had lost nearly everything that he had, a man of great wealth who lost quite a bit. He was sending his family overseas where he was going to join them. The boat sank, and his children died. His wife made it to the other side, sending him a telegram to come. She was the only survivor. And as he was on that boat to join her on the other continent, as they were going across, the captain of the ship took him and said, "This is the place where the other boat had went down." And he went back to his cabin and he wrote the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." It's a spiritual song. I tell you what, it's a song that gives me goosebumps every time that I hear it. Music is an important thing in our worship service. Music points us to Christ. Music points us to our hope. Music gives us comfort. And music can even convict us to do more for the Lord. Convict us of our sins. Some of you all may have preferences towards certain types of hymns or spiritual songs. Some may like the old stuff. Some may like the new stuff. Some of you may like it with more of a beat, and some of you may like it more with a bluegrass feel. Just remember, your preference has nothing to do with the scripturalness of the song. The scripturalness of the song comes through the lyrics and the one who sings it with all of their heart desiring to exalt the Lord. If we have people that can play instruments skillfully, then we should exhort them to use their gifts to play in whatever way that they can. Understand, music is important. When we come together to worship, we often hear said when a preacher begins to preach in a meeting or something, somebody may introduce them and say, "Now it's time for the most important part of the service, the preaching of God's Word." And I understand where that comes from. But music is worship. And music is commanded. And sometimes a verse from a hymn or a spiritual song, or a psalm, is worth more than 4,000 words from a preacher. God can use anything to touch our hearts. When we come together on Sundays, we don't just randomly open up a book and turn to a page. The songs are picked out early in the week. given to our musicians so that they may look at them, know what's coming, practice them as they need to. I thank God for what they do. And I thank God for what you do. Because again, as you lift your voices up and sing, you are using the greatest musical instrument that God ever created. Your voice. To give God the honor, the praise, and the glory. Now, we have a couple more verses, and I'm going to look at them fairly quickly. But in verse number 20, it says, giving thank always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That verse could be a whole message right there. Giving God thanks in all things. Paul has told us of so many spiritual blessings that we have been blessed with in the first few chapters of this book, including the death of Jesus Christ to make us an heir of all things through the redemption and adoption that we have in Him. Our services here should be filled with thanks. Thanks to God in our prayers. Thanks to God in our songs. And thanks to God in the preaching and teaching of His Word. In everything, we need to give the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit thanks. And then our last verse, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, submitting is something that's really going to take root with us here in the next upcoming messages. We're going to be talking about submission of husbands to Christ, wives to husbands, children to parents, servants to masters, all kinds of different submission. And I think that you admit that as we think about that word, it is a word that most of us really don't like. We don't like it because we like to be in control. We like to be the one who is the top dog. But Christ showed us the example of ultimate submission when He came to this earth, putting on the robes of flesh to submit to the will of the Father. Was He any less than the Father as God? No. But He lowered Himself in humility and submitted Himself to the will of the Father. He submitted Himself to the Roman authorities. Submitted Himself to the Jewish authorities. And He showed us the example of submission, certainly, when He lowered Himself to wash the feet of the apostles. When we come to church, the glorious church that God has tempered together here at Grace, it is not about one person being greater than another. It is all about us submitting to the will of God and submitting to one another, to take up our place, to exhort in truth and sound doctrine, and being there for one another in those times of distress, in those times of sorrow, to be there for one another to rejoice in those times of great joy. Submission takes work, and that is what we're going to look at for much of the month of August. With that, we end the message.